I want to say something special about the fact that we've got someone in the audience tonight that I've been asking folks about. Dennis Doak is back there, and I mentioned to the preacher here about him, told him, boy, I want you to meet this guy because he lives down there by Lloyd, and then I asked Lloyd about, oh, he moved out of the country. I misunderstood what he meant. I thought he meant he moved off to Texas or someplace. Here he just moved out into the country away from Berkeley Springs. And providentially, perhaps, I don't know, Lloyd stumbles on his phone number, gave him a call, and here he is. So good to have you. I want you to tell you, though, the gun case that I bought off of you about 16 or 17 years ago is worn out. I need to get another one. But I remember some fond times we spent together and some fond times studying the Bible together. I'll make sure that let Van meet you before you leave because I was telling him about you. I don't want to waste this opportunity. What a great opportunity it is. Also good to have Keith Beto and his brother with us. Only one's missing is Rhett. And I know why he didn't come. I know why Rhett's not here. Because I told somebody, I think Lloyd, that when he was a little boy, I kept giving him a dollar every Sunday to tell him to save for his college. And Lloyd's gone and told him. And I said I wasn't going to give him a dollar tonight.
Aaron and Angie are back here too.
Great, great. Well, that's what I said, his brother. Okay, that's who I meant. But the point of it is, though, I had told Lloyd I wasn't going to give him a dollar, and I think he told Rhett. And, of course, I know that's not the case, but so good to have you all. It's good to have everybody. In fact, it's good to be here. And at my age, it's good to be anywhere. Okay. And in order to begin tonight, if you will, turn with me to Mark chapter 6, and we will kick off our lesson tonight. Now, I want to tell you, though, those of you who haven't been here to hear me talk about this evening, I preached this sermon here before. In fact, I've preached this sermon everywhere I've ever preached, and I've preached to several congregations before and after I was at Berkeley Springs. But I realized every time I preached it, I missed the main point of what this is all about. And I felt so bad about it. I told the church here I felt so bad about it when I finally saw what this is really about, until they had a fellow with a doctor's degree come in from the Harding Graduate School and preach where I was going to church. And I thought he was preaching my old outline because he said the same things about it I was saying. And I just, well, okay, it's not so bad if you got this guy who's got a doctor's degree in Bible and missed it. It's not so bad for an old farmer that doesn't know anything. Well, but don't take it to mean I'm not educated. I was the smartest kid in grade school 3 years in a row in third grade. But if you will turn to Mark chapter 6, I want to kick off the lesson by reading to you a very familiar passage. let's see what verses I want here. Oh, I'm lost, Van.
Mark 8.
I'm looking at Mark 8, but I want to mark 6 too for the 5,000. Here it is. I see it here. All right, here it is. We're going to start with, let's start with verse 34. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them because they were as a sheep having no shepherd. He began to teach them many things. And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came unto him and said, "This is a desert place, and now the time far past. Send them away that they may go into the country round about and into the villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." He answered and said unto them, Give them to eat. And they say unto him, "Shall we go and buy 200 penny worth of bread and give them to eat?" He said unto them, "How many loaves have ye? Go and see." And when they knew, they say, 5 and 2 fishes. And he commanded them to make all sit down by companies upon the green grass. And they sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties. And when he had taken the five loaves and two fishes, he looked up to heaven and blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the two fishes divided he among them all. And they did all eat and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fishes. And they that did eat of the loaves were above 5,000 men. And that's a special passage to me for something that has been embedded in my memory. Back when we planted the church at Katanning, we were teaching that in a vacation Bible school. And there's a young man up there that I'll see starting Sunday who's still a part of that church, but he was just a little shaver. And my wife had him in a Bible class. And she was talking about the feeding of the 5,000. And she said, "Now imagine that, Chris. 5,000 people, and the Lord fed them with five loaves and two small fishes. How do you suppose he did that?" And this little guy says, "Well, he broke them up in little pieces, I guess." I'll tell you what, they were minuscule, if that's the way it worked. No, that wasn't it. The point of it was, Jesus demonstrated the ability to create. In fact, he was so good at it, he created this earth out of nothing. And you think that's a rather a strange thing, let me just tell you. You've only got two choices. Either matter existed forever, or the earth had a beginning. Well, I know it didn't exist forever, because we have what we call radioactivity, and uranium-238 decays over time and becomes lead. And if it had been here forever, wouldn't be any uranium, but be a lot of lead. And so we could see from things like that, and indeed the earth had a beginning. And the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the first chapter of John said that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And the end goes on to say, all things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. You see, sometimes we don't realize Jesus was standing there on creation day. And when God gave him the authority to create, it was he that cast the stars into their orbits. It was he that created every living thing and capped it off with man. No, he didn't. He had to take a piece of man and make a woman out of him. That's when he really hit the jackpot. Because otherwise, I don't know about you, man, but this old boy could never find anything. I tell everyone, my wife is my finder. There it is. She has a unique ability to come in and put her finger on right where I put stuff. But at any rate, our God, our Christ, was a creator. Now, I want you now to turn to Mark chapter 8, verse 22, for the lesson text that is the reason for this lesson. The miracle at Bethsaida. He cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man to him and besought him to touch him. And he took him by the hand and led him out of the city. And when he had spit in his eyes, he made him look up and he said, "What do you see?" "I see men as trees walking." And it says he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up, and he was healed and saw all men clearly. And I have loved that passage so much, preached on it so often, because it's such a striking miracle. You have to ask a question, what's that all about? Surely Jesus didn't do that because he didn't have the power to heal him. It's kind of like me. The only difference between me and that is, when I do something, I have to do it four or five times before I get it right. Unless I follow the directions, and then I usually get it done in two or three. But at any rate, you understand what I'm saying? This is a remarkable miracle because Jesus didn't heal him on the first attempt. And we're driven to ask why. Well, why didn't he heal him on the first try? Certainly it wasn't because he wasn't able to. But the obvious answer is he did it this way because there is a vital principle involved. You see something that this is so out of character, you say, well, what is he doing that way for? What's he telling us by this strangest of all miracles? And I think the answer is rather simple. And that answer, of course, is when one's exposure to Jesus is too brief, he may not see things correctly. And this is certainly true. You know, people, let's face some facts, and I don't want to discourage anybody, but I want you to understand that Christianity is not something that you can take a pill and you're done with it. You have to immerse yourself in the Word of God, and you have to understand and come to an understanding of the fact this book is not a boring book. This thing, in fact, in my case, it became like a Rubik's Cube to me. I have been fascinated by unlocking all the secrets of the Bible all my life. And I don't have to tell you, I don't have them all unlocked yet. Oh, it's such an interesting book. But it's only interesting if you can you stay with it long enough to get the picture of what it's all about. And at my age, even now, I find passages that for years have kind of escaped me as far as their meaning goes. Happened 2 or 3 weeks ago when I was in Bible class with the church where I worship at. And so we would expect to find the reason behind this strangest of miracles in the events leading up to the said miracle. Now, the events that occurred just prior to that included the feeding of the 4,000. So turn to Mark chapter 8 and we'll look at verses 1 through 9. In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples unto him and saith unto them, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away fasting to their own houses, they will faint by the way, for divers of them came from far. And his disciples answered him, from whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? And he asked them, how many loaves have ye? And they said, 7. And he commanded the people to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks and brake and gave it to the disciples to set before them, and they set them before the people. And they had a few small fishes, and he blessed and commanded them to sit also before them. So they did eat and were filled, and they took up of the broken meat that was left 7 baskets. And they that had eaten it were about 4,000, and he sent them away. Now then, verses 10 through 13 tells us that they're going by boat to the district of Dalmanutha, where the Pharisees tempted them, seeking a sign, and caused them to get back in the boat and cross to the other side. And then in verses 14 and 15, the key to finding the purpose of the miracles in verses 14 and 15, folks, the disciples had forgotten to take bread. Neither had they in the ship with them. And he charged them, saying, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. Now here's where the whole thing needs some attention. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. Now, one of the things I used to teach about this, well, let me just go ahead before I tell you that. In Luke 12, verse 1, there's another place the Bible talks about the leaven of Herod. Beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now, this account then in Mark is at least the second time when Jesus warned them, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now, some of them were not seeing things correctly, and so they were guilty of hypocrisy. But what I used to tell people when we talked about these verses was Jesus had just seen them feed 5,000 people with 7 loaves and 2 fishes. He saw them feed 4,000 with 5 loaves and a couple of small fish. Why did they have any question about Jesus being able to feed the multitude? And why would he worry about them having no bread? Because they could see in a heartbeat, here's someone, if he wants bread, all he has to do is create it. And incidentally, that's one of the things about this miracle. As I've already said, Jesus is able to create something. You might as well say out of nothing. It's irrelevant that you've got a handful of fish and another handful of bread. But when you feed 5,000 people with it, it says this Christ is capable of creating things. But the point of it is, there was someone who was in that crowd who needed to be with Jesus longer so that he might repent of the sin of hypocrisy. Didn't they get the message? And so they thought, well, Jesus is getting on us because we forgot to get bread. And so in verses 17 to 21, if you're following along in your Bibles, Jesus responded, "Why reason ye these things in your heart? Perceive ye not, neither understand? Have ye your heart yet hardened? Having eyes, see ye not, and ears, hear ye not? And do ye not remember? When I break the seven loaves, or I broke the five loaves among 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up?" And they said, 12. And he said, "And when the seven among 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up?" And they said, 7. And he says, "How is it you don't understand? Why don't you understand? Look at the questions. Perceive you not? Is your heart yet hardened? Do you not remember? You got bad hearing? Is your eyes bad? Do you need glasses?" Some of the apostles weren't getting it. Now, let's look at some clues here. Let's see the point Jesus is making with that strangest of all miracles, the Bethsaida miracle. One or more of the apostles demonstrated the need for more time with Jesus, having demonstrated hypocritical behavior. Jesus cited the feeding of the 5,000 to help them see that some of them needed to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which was hypocrisy. Now, Mark recorded the Bethsaida miracle in the same chapter where he listed the account of the feeding of the 4,000. So common sense would tell you there must have been something in that feeding of the 4,000 that caused him to realize, hey, I've got a problem. Some of these guys are hypocrites. Look at the difference that show up the two feedings. The 5,000, five loaves and two fishes, 12 baskets of fragments. The 4,000, seven loaves and a few fish, seven baskets of fragments. How do we explain the fewer baskets of fragments, in view of the fact that Jesus had more food to multiply and less people to feed? Aren't the 12 baskets often explained, at least in the parable of the 5,000? Well, there were 12 apostles. Each of them had a basket. And I say, good, you got that right, okay? Well, now what's the rest of it? There were 12 apostles with the 5,000, or the 4,000 also. And here's the point I missed all of these years. And let me just be quite honest with you. It's awfully difficult to stand before people that I love so much and know me so well and admit that I'm dumb. Okay? I missed all this for years and years. But I don't feel any dumber than that guy with a doctor's degree. He missed it too. And I'll even say this. I have heard other people try to deal with this and they've all missed it. Did I finally figure it out? Nope, I didn't. I never did understand what was going on until one day my son and I were talking. And my son, let me just say this about him. He used to, when he went anywhere preaching, he'd take one of my outlines and preach it. He doesn't do that anymore. We were discussing this and he said, "Dad, you missed it." I said, "What are you talking about?" He said, "Turn over and read Matthew's account." So we turned to Matthew. You see, there were five apostles that sat that one out. And we turned to Matthew, and we find there in Matthew 15, verses 30 and 31, "And a great multitude came unto him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many other, and cast them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed to behold, the lame to walk, and the blind to see. And they glorified the God of Israel. Whoa. Do you see it? It never occurred to me that the 5,000 were covenant Jews. And these people saying they glorified the God of Israel tells you that that was a mixed multitude. A lot of them were Gentiles. What's that mean? Well, it means there were still five of the apostles that were so prejudiced against Gentiles that they were going to not eat after those dirty Gentiles. And they didn't take up any fragments. They left their baskets empty. And they were hypocrites. Burton Kaufman, who was well into his 90s when he passed away, was a Christian who left a whole set of commentaries available on the internet for free. If any of you desire to look, just Google Burton Kaufman and it'll come up as something, Bible Light or something like that. And you can have the whole set there for nothing. Now, you can't get it any cheaper than nothing. So if you choose to, take advantage of those commentaries. They're very good. Burton Kaufman preached a lot in the Washington, I believe, area, if I remember correctly. But at any rate, Burton Kaufman says concerning this passage, this indicates the multitudes were largely heathen or Gentiles. Now then, in Matthew 15:32, Jesus had called his disciples, said, I'll not send them away. So he had them sit down, and he fed them, and they refused to take up the fragments, five of them did, and Jesus knew that was hypocrisy. Now, excuse me. Who were the offended five? I think I know, before we go to that slide, I think I know who one of them was. Because 20 years later, let's read from what we find in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Galatians 2, verses 11 and 12. When Peter was come to Antioch, and that would be Antioch of Syria, Paul, the author, says, I withstood him to the face because it was to be blamed. But before the certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not to the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Yeah, I get what's happened. You see, after the Gentiles came into the church, the Jews treated them like second-class citizens. And they didn't believe a Jew should associate with a Gentile. They wouldn't eat with them. As a matter of fact, if you read the account of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, that was the first Gentile that the Apostle Peter would give a miraculous gift to by laying on his hands and give him a gift. And he wouldn't give it to him. I had to tell you about that. It was another one of these freaky things. But he goes to teach Cornelius, or well, at least he went to him because God sent him there. And when he gets there, he's talking to these assembly of people that Cornelius had assembled, his friends there. And suddenly, as Peter's teaching them, this whole group started to speak in tongues. Well, that phenomenon in the first century church is not what it is today when you find people in churches who periodically in their church assemblies rattle in language that's unintelligible and call that speaking in tongues. That's not what speaking in tongues was in the Bible times. For you see, God had to send the disciples out to preach the gospel to the whole world. Well, who are these guys? They are people probably never been more than a couple days' journey away from the Sea of Galilee in their lives. Most of them are fishermen and that kind of thing. And surely they would hardly speak anything more than Hebrew, or perhaps a few of them may have known some Greek whatever. They certainly weren't able to carry the gospel into the whole world. Well, how's God going to get the job done? He gave them miraculous power to speak in languages they had never studied. And the Bible calls it tongues, but it means languages. If you want to research that a little bit, read in Acts chapter 2, where that power fell on the people in the day of Pentecost, and there were there Jews from all nations under heaven. And as the apostles began to speak, they were dumbfounded to watch them, because the one says to the other, "How is it we're hearing every man of us in our own languages? Aren't these all Galileans? How come we're hearing our own languages?" Well, it was God empowering them miraculously to speak languages they'd never studied. And so some of the churches misunderstood that. One of the groups who didn't understand it were the people at Corinth. And they, in their assemblies, they was starting to rattle off in foreign languages when there's nobody there to spoke that language. They're just showing off their gift. And Paul, in writing to them, the Corinthian epistle, said, tongues are for a sign, not to the believer, but to the unbeliever. Just like on Pentecost, when they couldn't figure out how somebody that were Galileans was able to talk in their language. But in the case of Cornelius, that unbeliever was the apostles themselves. And as soon as Peter saw it, he said, "Oh, can anybody forbid what have these folks who have received the Holy Ghost as well as we have?" And he realized that the fact that they had tongues, ability to speak in tongues, and I assume it was some language that Peter knew that they shouldn't know. And so it convinced Peter that he'd been wrong all this time and he should have been treating Gentiles as equals. Now, the other thing is, I want you to see how they were adamantly against eating with Gentiles. If you read here, following following the baptism of Cornelius, Peter goes back to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 11, and the leaders of the church at Jerusalem called Peter on the carpet and said, "You went in unto Gentiles and ate with them." They didn't say anything about him baptizing them. They were upset because he ate with them. And there you have it. This was the kind of prejudice that exists between Jew and Gentile in the first century. And it existed so badly that later, that here in the case of the feeding of the 4,000, five of the apostles wouldn't eat after them. And so they didn't take up any baskets of fragments for them. But don't judge them too harshly. Don't judge them too harshly. In Matthew 10, verse 5, Jesus sent forth the 12 and commanded them, "Go into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Perhaps even more reason for sympathy for their prejudice, it would seem from it being recorded just prior to the feeding of the 4,000 in Matthew 15, they had watched them say to that Canaanite woman, asked them for bread. She said, "It's not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs." It seems awfully harsh. But then you get to John chapter 10 and verse 16. They also heard Jesus say, "We have other sheep that are not of this fold. Them also I must bring." There was such a deep-seated prejudice in the apostles that it caused five of them to carry this idea of not eating with Gentiles even at the time of Galatia. Whenever Peter visited Galatia, he's still trying to appease that group. Whenever the people came from James was the Lord's brother, and he was a leader of the Jerusalem church. And apparently these people that came from James, according to Galatians, were strict Judaistic people who didn't believe that a Christian could be a Christian unless he was willing to be, circumcised first and become a naturalized Jew. But Peter had been hobnobbing with him all along until these other guys come down, and then he jumped up and pretended he didn't have anything to do with the Gentiles, and Paul says, I rebuked him because he was to be blamed. And I think that's worthy of stopping and talking a little bit. It is easy to bow to pressure, and because of political pressure, be someone who is a hypocrite. We should be the kind of people that speak the same thing, no matter whether somebody, some high-class, wealthy member of the church believes otherwise that he's standing there or not. Political correctness is bad news, and our culture's become infiltrated with it. And that's only one of the things our culture's being infiltrated with. You have some of the greatest purveyors of nonsense in the religious world, but also in the political world. And I'm not going to be talking about politics now, but I'm just saying, look at what's happened to our country. This idea of political correctness means now that one of the great problems on our universities, I don't know if you're aware of this, but in our universities are facing a real crisis, because you might have some bozo show up and say, well, listen, today I feel like a woman, I want to use the women's restroom. It's called transgender nonsense. That's what it is. And who was the old Olympian guy that changed, Bruce Jenner. Bruce Jenner really kicked it off here a few years ago. But the problem with that is then tomorrow he come out back in and says, well, I feel like a man today, I'm going to go. Transgender, you've got to be kidding me. God made the male and female. He made Adam and Eve. He didn't make Adam and Steve. I don't care what political correctness says. That's what the Bible says. And folks, if we don't change the world pretty soon, there's not going to be any world to change. Because if God doesn't intervene one of these days with the nonsense that's happening in our culture, I'll ask the question, will he have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah? I don't think so. And so anyway, there are some principles in this feeding, miracle, where he says to the apostles, he's saying to the apostles, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. We need to do what he did with Peter, give him time to grow. Because even after he evidently sat this one out, and I'm almost certain Peter's one of them, we need to imitate people and give them time to grow, just like God did with Peter. Because I know Peter grew, okay? I know he grew, because later on he associates with Gentiles, same as the rest of them should. Later on, when he wrote the passage we looked at last night, I believe, in 1 Peter. Let me just read that for you, because that's been or 2 Peter chapter 1. This has kind of been a theme of mine this week, and this tonight is a different type of lesson, because I've been preaching all week about the fact that we have got to become a people who strive very hard to be driven by agape love. We use the word love in such a way that it doesn't really mean much, because I have a bird dog at home. I love that dog. But I also love my wife. She doesn't get upset when I tell her I love her, because she knows I'm not using the word in the same sense I do when I'm talking to Cam. Cam's my dog, okay? But I'll tell you, we need to be able to differentiate the kind of love we're talking about when we love our fellow man and our wife. And Christ did. He didn't use a word with the kind of a meaning we give to love. He used a very specific word. It was agape. And agape was a kind of love that always puts the other person first. And it's the kind of love commanded of husbands when it says, husbands, have agape love for your wife, even as Christ had agape love for the church. And I'm sorry, that's not the way the King James reads, but that's the way it ought to read, because that's what it means. And that's Ephesians chapter 5. But the point of it is, we go through our Christian life reading love in the Bible, and I don't know what we think of, but I know myself, and I can only speak for myself. For years, I never registered to me, this is not just ordinary love. This is taking love to a higher level. This is always seeking the best for the other person, no matter what it costs you. Not because they deserve it, but because who you are, you see. And that kind of love will never be insulted by what someone does to them. You'll never hear them say, after all I've done for that person. Because everything we do doesn't depend on anything except who we are. Because we're trying to model what Christ was to a lost world. And I'll tell you, folks, if I could convince the churches of Christ to do that, you couldn't build buildings fast enough for them. Jesus didn't say, a new commandment give I unto you that you love one another. He said, a new commandment give I unto you that you may have agape one for another. And by that shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have agape one for another. And saying love in those passages doesn't nearly fill the bill. Well, so much for that. But if you look at Peter's second epistle, Peter lists the things that I last night called milestones on the road to Christian maturity. And when you get to the end of them, you look at verse 7, he says, to godliness we're to add brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, the King James says charity, but the original word is agape. For the Bible says agape is the state where you have achieved Christian perfection. That I don't mean by that you quit sinning. I mean you become the kind of person that God can look at and say, that's perfect. That's just what I was looking for. And Peter wrote that epistle, and I think I made the case last night, and I'm not going to re-argue that part of it. But when he said, from brotherly kindness, the Greek word that is phileo, the word from which we get Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, he said, to that add agape. And so the very fact that he wrote it tells me he was there himself, because there's a lot of evidence that I could cite if we weren't out of time, that Peter was scrupulously honest with Jesus whenever he talked to him, because he knew Jesus could look right into his heart and know what he was thinking. So we need to imitate Jesus, give people time to grow. Peter himself said in 1 Peter 2, verse 2, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Now by that, we mean you don't try to teach people the most difficult things about Christianity and Christian doctrine as soon as they obey the gospel. Can you imagine somebody having a little baby, and while they're sitting there at the table, they take a jalapeno pepper and they stuff it in that child's mouth and say, here you are, if you're going to be a member of this family, you're going to have to eat peppers. Well, I'm sorry, that's not going to cut it. You're going to kill that kid. And yet I've seen people almost do that in worship. When someone who has barely become a Christian, people expect so much of them and never give them time to grow. I brought baggage into the church when I came into the church because I didn't know any better. And I'll be ever thankful to the people of that congregation for giving me time to grow. In fact, I'm going to confess something I may have confessed before. The folks up there at Ligonier where I was baptized eventually gave me the opportunity to preach. And I preached on the patriarch Job. And you know, after that sermon, there wasn't a single person that took me aside and said, you idiot, the guy's name was Job. They let me figure that one out for myself, because if they hadn't done that and had broken my heart, I might have hung my head and quit right there. We need to do that. The Word of God reprograms the mind. Romans 12, verse 2. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that it may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Prove it by putting it into practice in the laboratory of your life. Every gun I have in my gun cases, and I've got too many of them, I'll admit, but every one of them has a little mark on the barrel. You know what it means? It means it was proof tested. It's demonstrated that it works. And we need to prove that Christianity works by trying it on for size. The problem is people haven't really given Christianity a fair shake. They've never tried to apply it. And it happens when we look in the mirror. We look in the Bible and compare myself to what Jesus is. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18 says, we all with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. And see what a marvelous character. If you doubt that he had the greatest character this world's ever seen, you ask yourself why they call this 2018 AD. Why do you think he changed the calendar? Caused the river of time to reverse its direction. Because Jesus Christ influenced this world more than anybody ever lived or ever will live. In fact, I told you about that tombstone up there in Pennsylvania already with my name on it. Has my birthday on there, and someday it'll have another day. And after each of those years, it will have AD, after the day of our Lord. But 2 Corinthians 3:18 say, we all with open face behold in that glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed in that same image from glory to glory. And so that's the way it's relevant to this present age. Now, let's ask some questions to ourselves. Are we sometimes guilty of hypocrisy? What about the Great Commission? Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Do we sometimes choose who we're going to preach to? Are there those people who are too poor, too knee-deep in sin, or too rich, or in the wrong social circle, or whatever, that we ignore them? And we're pretending to be Christians? I'm sorry, that's hypocrisy. He said, go teach all nations. Preach the gospel to every creature. In Matthew chapter 8, after giving the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus come off the mount and he's met a leper. Well, let's just read a couple of verses of it. I won't take much more of your time. Matthew chapter 8, he just finished the Sermon on the Mount. When he was come down to the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And the Lord said, I will, be thou clean. And he put forth his hand and touched him. Then he told him to go and show himself to the priest, that he might be pronounced clean, because this disease of a leprosy had religious overtones. But what I want us to see, lepers were kind of untouchable. Weren't supposed to touch him because you spread leprosy, okay? Are there untouchables in your world? Are there untouchables in my world? Are there people you wouldn't go near because they're untouchable? Let me ask you a question. Suppose you have two different people here in Berkeley Springs. One of them is in pictures in the Morgan Messenger every week, some great, great thing he's done in the area of benevolence. Maybe he's built some kind of a a home for indigents or something. Oh, wonderful man. Everybody loves him. All the time being given some sort of accolades for all of his good works. And you've got a woman in the city of Berkeley Springs whose name is often in the Morgan Messenger also, because she's been arrested again for prostitution. Let me just ask you, which one do you think would be easiest to reach with the gospel? I don't think I have to tell you. Because you go to that guy whose picture's in the paper all the time because of his great work. I'm as good as, or even better than anybody in Morgan County. Don't be a hypocrite and restrict to the gospel to people just like yourself. Every creature deserves to hear it. In Matthew chapter 20, you've got Matthew chapter 20. Behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside, when they heard that Jesus passed by, cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David." And the multitude rebuked them because they should hold their peace. But they cried the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David." And Jesus stood still and called them and said, "What will you that I should do unto you?" They say unto him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." So Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. Notice that the multitude rebuked them. You see what's happened? Here's these two blind men. "Have mercy on us, O Son of David." And they said, "Hush, hush, he doesn't have time for the likes of you." Do we ever do that? Perhaps not overtly, but covertly, saying, "You don't have room for the likes of you." Remind you again, Jesus said, "Go preach the gospel to every creature." We have within our power, you have within your power here at Berkeley Springs, the opportunity to elevate the lives of everybody in Morgan County if you'd get with it. And I'll tell you what, if everybody in this congregation, men and women, began to pray that God would help them achieve a level of love that matches the level of encompassed in the word agape, then the addition we put on this building some years ago would be justified. And you might have to look for how you can expand it. You would grow. May I suggest that God would help you, that God would help you. Pray that he would. Would it be wonderful if you people who have a Christian spouse would get together with them every day, either at bedtime or when you get up in the morning or in the noonday or any time you choose, but sometime join hands and pray to God for each other? Eileen and I do it, but we don't do it every day. We start off doing it every day, and that's a reminder to me that we haven't done it all week when I've been down here. You know why? Because I get stinking tired. But at any rate, just join hands and pray that God would help you develop agape love for each other and for everyone else. And I want to tell the husbands this. We have a command of God to love our wives. No, we have a command of God to have agape for our wives just the way he had agape for the church that he purchased with his blood. We need to get with it and realize that love is not that sappy feeling when I first would see Eileen coming down the street. No, it's more than that. It's something that wants to promote her welfare in any way and every way that I can. And while I'm at it, before I close, I got one more thing to say for you. And I want you, if you're following, turn over in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. Let's start with verse 11. He gave some apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ. There's another passage that says the goal is to become like Jesus. But I want to emphasize verse 16. From whom the whole body. Now this is talking about the church. And he's describing it in a metaphor of the human body. From whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Folks, when I knew I was coming to Berkeley Springs, I knew I was coming to a place with people I love very dearly. And people who have so much ability. But if you could just take that verse to heart, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth. Think about that. My body works like that. Oh, I'm so thankful for those joints, because when I sit down at the table, my arm works so well that the elbow brings the piece of steak up to my face and my mouth opens and I eat it and I feel so good, okay? And you know what that does? It maketh increase of the body. If you don't believe me, I've got several suits hanging at home that I can't wear. Would you believe it's not because they're too big? No, it's because my joints work so well that the body keeps increasing on me. And I'm foolish enough to think someday I'll get back in them, so I keep them, okay? But if this church should get to the point where everyone who has the ton of ability that I know y'all have would use that ability to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ, these pews would be packed. And not only that, but demonstrate that uncanny ability each of you have already to be some of the most loving people in the face of God's earth. You can feel it when you come in here. Duffy told me that. Duffy's moved away and flew the coop. But when he was here, he told me I knew I was in someplace special the first time I walked in there. Let that happen. Be on hand to welcome people and to let them see how much you love them. And above all, let everyone see that you're willing to use your talents in the service of Christ and build this church up to what it could be. That which every joint supplieth. I happen to believe that virtually every congregation has some arthritis in it. And whenever you have a joint that's not working, you make the body of Christ a cripple. So let's think from this day forward that we're going to be what God wants us to be. A functioning body of Christ where every joint supplies his capabilities, and then stand back and watch it grow. And at the same time, become the most loving people you can be. It'll help your marriages. And it'll help you be a happier person. I haven't said much about salvation tonight, but I think if you're familiar with the churches of Christ, our plea is to demonstrate your faith by doing what Jesus told you to do. And there are steps of faith he expects you to take if you want to become a Christian. He wants you to believe every word of the Bible. He wants you to be willing to confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that he rose from the dead. He wants you to turn away from sin and what the Bible calls repentance. And he wants you to be immersed for the forgiveness of sins into the death of Christ. People say, oh my, you're trusting baptism to save you. No, no, no. We're trusting the God who commanded baptism to save you. And that's who you trust. If you're trusting your baptism, you're trusting the wrong thing. You've got to be trusting the Christ who commanded the baptism. And there's a huge difference. So if you're here tonight, or if you allowed Christ to be crowded off the throne of your heart, Get them back while you've still got time. The old duck commander, if you ever watched him on television before Duck Dynasty went off, he was fond of that. I heard him tell the story, a true story, about this fella who called him on the phone and discussed this with him, and he did his teaching long distance. Next thing you know, he showed up at his doorstep, and the old brother took, I forget his name, but he took him down and baptized him there in Louisiana. And I've heard him say on more than one occasion, there's only one fellow. Oh, I didn't tell you the main part. The fellow, when he first called, put in an order with him for some duck calls and cursed like a sailor. And boy, he got on him. He said, you're using the name of the only one through whom you and I have any chance at all of getting out of this world alive. What's wrong with you? Well, to make a long story short, that guy is serving faithfully in the Lord's church today because he had the courage to talk to somebody about the only one that can get him higher than the floor when it comes to journey toward heaven. We'd like to do that for you. Or if you've wandered away, we'd like you to come back. We're going to sing an invitation song and hope you'll have the courage to come if you need to. We come as we stand and sing.